How many of you here to this morning were here Friday evening for the service? Yeah, a good number of you. It was tremendous time. I think we would do well to pray that God would continue to use some of the challenges that were presented to us, particularly as it relates to people, as was prayed, people that don't know the Lord, that those things would stick with them and they'd wrestle with the truths. You know, we are in the book of Ephesians, the letter Paul wrote, we refer to as the letter to the Ephesians. In your New Testament, let me encourage you to not only be reading your Bibles, but also to be studying your Bibles. Not only studying, but memorization is also good. It'll serve some of you well as you get older. You won't have to worry about Alzheimer's. The more memory work you do, they say, the longer you can offset the onslaught of Alzheimer's. So do yourself a favor and start memorizing. It's a good practice to memorize the books of the Bible so you can find your way around the Bible. So when I say the book of Ephesians, if you have a mental picture of where that is in the New Testament, you'll be able to turn there very quick. Of course, if all else fails, you can always look at the table of contents in the front. That works too. We are this morning going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5. Doug's still in Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I think you must be ready to start Ephesians 2 now, aren't you, Doug? Not yet? No? We're just motoring. In fact, today, Lord willing, we are going to go all the way from Ephesians 5, 1, 2, where we were last week there, all the way down to the Ephesians 5:20. Now that's a lot of scripture, especially in the didactic material of the epistles. If you were reading a narrative, that wouldn't be that unusual. But when you're in these here letters where they're just packed right full of truths, practical teaching, that's a lot of scripture to cover. But if you can just prepare to hang on, I'm prepared to lead us through these verses, and hopefully when we get to the end of this section there this morning, God will have spoken to us through His Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 we finished up with last week, where Paul writes, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what the offering of Jesus, the sacrifices of Jesus was to God the Father. Back a couple of weekends ago, some of us had the privilege of going to the Jesus of the Nations Conference in Halifax, and of course it wasn't snow all over the ground then. It was actually feeling very spring-like, and when we came back through around 7 o'clock maybe, we pulled into Truro, and we were looking for a place to get a bite to eat before heading home, and the group that I was traveling with, we ended up at Smitty's, and we went into Smitty's, and we had a wonderful meal. And as we stepped out of the restaurant into the wonderful spring air, you know, does anything smell better than spring air? I don't think so. The only problem was that the farmer down the road was spreading liquid manure at some point on that day. And as we stepped out of the restaurant, and I went, whoa. And I wondered, and my mind went to that this week as I was reading this passage, because as Paul continues on, he says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. To read through those verses, it pretty much sums up our entertainment industry today. But Paul says, not even a hint. I thought of that my experience walking out into that night air, and I thought, not even a whiff of immorality or impurity or greed, which is idolatry. Now, I want for us to understand this morning that human sexuality is a gift of God. It's a gift from God, and it is declared good by God. But Paul is talking here about sexual immorality, which is any expression of our sexuality that is outside of the confines and boundaries set up by God in His Word, which is the marriage commitment of a man and a wife. The word is the word fornication, which is a broad and general term. Paul literally says here, let it not even be named among you. He mentions greed as well in this passage. And greed or covetousness is the older word for that. As he mentions it here, helps us further understand this really important principle. And so does the word impurity that he uses here. Take the word greed, for example. There is nothing inherently wrong with things or money. We do well to understand that. There's nothing wrong with things or with having things. There's nothing wrong with money or having money. But greed or covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. In other words, money has a place. Things have their place. But when money or things get out of place, they become idolatrous. Think back to Paul's comment about sexual immorality. You see, it's the same thing. Human sexuality is declared by God to be good. But when it's out of place, when we transgress the boundaries of what God has intended or ordained, then it becomes idolatrous, it becomes sinful. When we covet, we make money our God. When we engage in sexual immorality, we make pleasure our God. Take a look at what Paul says to Timothy. And this, I found this passage, I think, particularly helpful in reference to the whole coveting greed issue. And it helps us see how these things work. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I'd like to look at verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then verses 17, 18, and 19 in 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So it's not money, but the love of money, the pursuit of money. It's making money, allowing money to become your master, allowing things to become more important to you than God and His will for your life. Then down in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." You see, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing even anything wrong with being rich. And that's clear in these admonitions. But he says in verse 18, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." Money can be a good thing if it's in the hands of somebody that has a good heart, that wants to share and to give and to invest in the kingdom of God. In this way, verse 19, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I want you to think about that statement right there, because that statement right there is really, really pertinent to our whole lesson time today. The life that is truly life. Remember that statement. The life that is truly life. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. So, 1 Timothy, it's not money's not the problem. It's a love of money. Money is not the problem. It's when we allow money to become idolatrous. That's why Paul says greed, which is idolatry in the Ephesians 5 passage. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. There's nothing wrong with human sexuality. God made us to be sexual beings, and that is good. But God will judge the adulterer for all the sexual and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Isn't it interesting how often, and it's actually quite striking when you read through the Bible, how often greed and sexual immorality are coupled together. In reality, they are very similar in nature. There's nothing wrong with human sexuality. There's everything wrong with sexual immorality. There's nothing wrong with having things or using things, but greed is idolatrous. The concept of purity here as well, going back again to the Ephesians passage, because you see there that what Paul says is he says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Impurity also helps us to understand the difference and the distinction and what the issue is and what it isn't. Because in order for something to be impure, it first starts with something pure. And if you take something pure and you pollute it, you have something that's impure. So it's important that we understand here what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. And he's saying that sexual immorality, greed or covetousness, and impurity shouldn't even be named among us, for they are not proper for God's holy people. We live in a generation that's really big on fighting pollution. It's a big deal. It's in all our schools. It's pushed on our televisions. It's push. Environment. And that's good, because we do need to worry about the environment. But what about the moral environment? Isn't it ironic that we can push on the environment, and yet at the same time allow our culture to just vomit out the incredible moral pollution that is everywhere, that's polluting the hearts and minds of our children. These things are all big on promise, aren't they? Big on promise. That's the hook. Hey, don't miss out. Don't miss out. Everybody's doing it. You need all this stuff big on promise, but short on fulfillment. A covetous person never has enough. A person who lives for pleasure never is ever gratified. And the appetite increases in proportion to the indulgence. Think about it. Sex is created by God, is good, but then there are the sinful distortions of it. And those sinful distortions take the gift of God and abuses them to produce brokenness and sorrow. Life. Some of you might perhaps be wondering just exactly how this fits into a Easter Sunday morning resurrection type message. And I want to take just a moment and clarify that. Because when we talk about celebrating the new life that we have in Christ, What do we think of when we think of that life? How do we conceive of life? What is life? What does it mean to live? Does promiscuity satisfy? Does fornication build a strong marriage? Does adultery lead to happiness? Does pornography satisfy the soul? Does obscenity bring healing and wholeness? And the answer over and over again coming out of the scripture is no, it's a lie. And the most dangerous lies in all of the world is when Satan takes something that's true and twists it. If it weren't for that, we would be able to look at it and we'd be able to identify it as a lie right away. Nobody would be fooled. Everybody would get it right away. Just there would be nobody would be led down the garden path because everybody would see it for exactly what it is. But the Bible says that the serpent was more subtle, more cagey than any other of all the beasts that God created. And he, at the very, very beginning, we see him taking something true, taking something pure, and just giving it enough of a twist so that the attraction is still there. There's still that semblance of goodness there that acts almost like a bait. Like you would bait a trap. It's like, whoa, cheese. Cheese. Snap. Down comes the trap. Think about it. That's how it works. That's exactly how it works. Why is the world so obsessed with sex? Is it because sex is bad? No. It's because God made something beautiful, something wonderful. And along comes our enemy. And he takes that which God has made and well, it's just similar to what you would do with a glass of orange juice and drop a little bit of cyanide in it. Right? But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or any greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You'll see that the issue of identity here is to the forefront. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And we looked a little bit last week about that whole idea of what comes out of our mouths. And here Paul mentions obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. And he says they are out of place as well. But thanksgiving is what we should be doing with our mouths. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, see there's the three, immorality, impurity, or greed, right? Such a man is an idolater. And there's the idolatry reference. For any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. Why? Because that's not who you are. Do not be partners with them. Because this is not your destiny. This is not your calling. This is not your identity. And again, that issue of identity is really important in biblical theology, helping us to understand who we are. Who are you? Who are you, Christian? Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. See, that's identity. That's your identity. That's who you are. You are a child of the light. You're a child of God. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. How well do you know the Lord? How well do you know God? What do you know about Him? When we ask the question, what is life? What does it mean to be truly alive? What does life look like? Well, life comes from God. And we can't answer that question without asking the question, what is God like? What is God all about? How well do you know Him? How well do you know what He's like? The passage says, find out what pleases the Lord. Where is that? Verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. And the implication would be there that we find out and that we would do it, right? Find out what pleases God. Get to know God and find out what it is that pleases Him. Because that's life. That's light. Ephesians 5:11 and 12 says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." There is a danger that even in talking about some of these things, even though we talk about them disapprovingly, that we might get some sense of perverted pleasure in them, because we know our own hearts. And that's why Paul tends to use general terms when he talks about, for example, when he talks about sexual sin. He uses general terms. And that's probably the reason why he does that. Verse 13, "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" There's a resurrection passage. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is why this passage is, this is why it's said, Paul says. That's why the scriptures say this. That's why the scriptures say, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Why? Why does the scripture say that? Because God is light, and God is life, and light and life come from God. And the kind of life and the newness of life that God wants us to experience, and the reason that Jesus came and gave His life and suffered and died and rose again was so that we could have life. What kind of life? What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to live the way God intended us to live? Well, it doesn't look like sexual immorality and impurity and greed. It doesn't look like obscenity and slander and malice. Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3 is probably is a passage that you may have read before. "Arise, rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and a thick darkness is over the peoples." Now you can take that literally, you can take it spiritually, because it probably is a reference to both. Because remember when Jesus died on the cross, that the sun refused to shine. And there was a darkness that come over the earth. But that is metaphoric, isn't it? It wasn't just about the physical darkness. It was also it's also symbolic of the ignorance and the sin of our world and of our hearts. And the prophet is saying, let God shine on you. Rise up and allow God to shine on you. The life that God wants for us is a life of light. It's a life where He is shining light into our existence, allowing us to see what is true and what is right and what is good, allowing us to see His face. You know, the biblical narrative, it's interesting. I know the passage continues there. It says, "But the Lord rises upon you and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn." Beautiful, beautiful promises there. Scriptures are interesting when it comes to this issue of God revealing Himself throughout the pages of Scripture. There's that account of Moses in the Old Testament where God allowed Moses to see Him from behind, and when Moses engaged with God. Remember that passage where it says that he came back from speaking with God, and His face was so shining and so radiant that the people were so afraid that He had to put a veil over His face to talk to the people, because they were horrified, because His face was literally radiating after spending time with God. Isn't that interesting how the Bible uses that light in reference to God's glory, His radiance, His brilliance? And Paul picks up on that account in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he refers back to that actual incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Now if the ministry that brought death," he's referring to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant, because Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we know that the law says to it speaks to those who are under the law, that all the world might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. By the law comes knowledge of guilt, that we are condemned. So it's considered, referred to as a ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. that's that radiance, that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we now, who with unveiled faces, see the references, all reflect the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Spirit of God working in our lives to regenerate us, to bring life, to allow us to live, not just to exist, but to live, to reflect the glory of God, to reflect the character of God, to live in this world according to the principles of life that come from God and are established because of God's character. Later on in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 6, "For God said, let light shine." For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light. There is something about light. It's a symbol of hope. That's why candles are a symbol of hope. It's amazing how one candle can push away the darkness. Anybody here afraid of the dark? Simon? Florence? Heather? Pam? Caitlin? Jesse? The hands are starting to go up all over the place here, yeah? If you're not afraid of the dark, you haven't been in a dark enough place yet. I'm serious, okay? We say dark, but usually there's a little bit of light, right? But so dark that you literally cannot see a single thing. And I tell you, give yourself half an hour, you'd be crying like a baby. But turn on that light, even that candle, and suddenly there's hope. And the Bible uses that. It's amazing. Revelation chapter 1, we have John sees Jesus. And one of the things he says about the resurrected Jesus is he says, "And His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance." In Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Verse 1. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And in verse 23, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." And again, this is the Apostle John receiving revelation of what it's going to be like. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And John also was the one, of course, who wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning." In verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. It was in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Do you see that there? In Him was life, and that life is your light and mine. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world." The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. John chapter 3, verse 16, you all know. Verse 18, verse 19, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." The call to follow Christ, the call to life, is the call to walk in the light. Over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, "This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Now to go back to Ephesians 5, verse 13. "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, which means that you and I have the promise and the assurance of a new life. What does that life look like? Life comes from God. What is God like? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, 16, and 17. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not be unwise, but be wise. Understand what the Lord's will is. Do you know what God's will is for your life? If you don't, you better find out, because Paul says here, you need to find out what the Lord's will is for your life. And people think that it's really, really, really difficult, almost impossible to find out what God's will is for your life. I hear people say it all the time. Say, I just wish I knew what God's will was for my life. In the Bible, Paul, if Paul was here when you hear somebody say that, you go, what? What do you mean? It's not that difficult, really. It's right here. I wrote about it. It's not something hidden, something mysterious, something that God is somehow reluctant to bring to you and to me. It really isn't. It's not that hard. Remember back in verse 10, he said, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. And do it. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. I doubt that very many of us use the word debauchery a whole lot. We probably don't know a lot of what it means. The King James Version is probably not a lot of help. Some of you who were raised or nurtured on the King James will remember that it says, do not be drunk on wine, which wherein is excess. As I say, it's probably not really a whole lot more helpful either, probably. Don't mean to be critical of these translations, but it's interesting if you look at the word that's translated debauchery in your New International Version or excess in the King James. I'm not sure. What's the NASB have there? Anybody? Dissipation? That's not helping me either. Interesting. Here's the interesting thing. The word is only used two other times in the New Testament where it's rendered riot. It is used one other place as an adjective, where it is translated riotous. Now let me read a quote from Barnes' notes for you. It is not improbable that in this verse there is an allusion to the orgies of Bacchus, or to the festivals celebrated in honor of that pagan god. Bacchus was the god of wine. And during those festivals, men and women regarded it as an acceptable act of worship to become intoxicated and with wild songs and cries to run through the streets and fields and vineyards. To these things the apostle opposes psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as much more appropriate modes of devotion, and would have the Christian worship stand out in strong contrast with the wild and dissolute habits of the pagan. So he's contrasting here a wild party with worthy worship of our God. And he's contrasting being drunk with wine with being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to take you back to a couple of passages. Ephesians 2:22. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember that when we looked at this passage, and I keep going back to some of these key passages because they really help us understand all of these things that Paul's writing about. This is God's intent. This is his hope. This is his dream. This is his will. This is what he wants to see happen in your life and mine. He wants to see us become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Spirit of God living in his people. That is paramount importance to Paul in his writings here as he writes to these Ephesian Christians. And over in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, this is a paramount for Paul. You've got the Spirit of God living in you. Anyone who sincerely comes to terms with their condemnation, the reality of their sin, own sinfulness and their separation from God, their lostness, and is caused by the grace of God to recognize that and realize it and to turn and to call out and to trust in Christ. The Bible says that stepping across the line, it's moving from death to life, from dark to light, from being estranged from God to being reconciled to God, from being lost and alone without God to having God actually living inside of you. And this is the most important thing that you can say about a Christian, is that God lives in you. It can't happen unless your sin is taken away. That's what the cross, why the cross is absolutely critical. But the cross was a means to an end. He took away our sin so that he could give us life. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay? Now, think about that, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And have that in your mind when you read chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, which leads to debauchery, where is dissipation, whatever translation you want to use, or whatever. But be filled with the Spirit, right? There is a direct correlation there between those two passages. Last year, we put these, I think we put them in the packets we gave out, didn't we? Was that last year? My Heart, Christ, Home. And some of you had the opportunity to get this and to read it. And some of you, of course, if you've been around, this book's been around for quite a while, you might have read it before, but it's a great book, My Heart, Christ, Home. It's all about Christ living in us, that it uses the biblical imagery of our hearts or our lives as a dwelling place for God. And then it uses that imagery to walk us through how that should work in our lives. And so you have all these different rooms. And it's all about how your life and mine changes as we allow God to come into the different areas of our lives, to deal with the different aspects of our lives, and so I got Doug to grab some of these. If you are here and you weren't here last year to get one of these, you can have one. And even if you got one and you'd like another one, or if you don't remember what you did with your other one, or you read it and you think, wow, it'd be good to read that again, then you can get another one because we've got a bunch of them here. But I want you to think about that because. It's all about God living in us and what that looks like. Him walking through every room by room, coming in a room, turning on the light. Coming into another room, turning on the light. I want for us to understand this whole section here. Some people have made the mistake of thinking that Paul, in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, among other passages, is comparing being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. But he's not doing that. He's actually contrasting them. And you say, well, is there a difference? They are very different. They are opposites. That's how different they are. When you compare something, you're pointing out similarities. When you contrast something, you're pointing out the differences. Paul's not comparing being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. He's contrasting the two. And you say, is that significant? It absolutely is significant. In fact, if you really want to understand this whole entire section of Scripture, that's what it's all about. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, don't live like the Gentiles do. Live like God's people. In chapters 19 and 20, He contrasts sensuality or sexual immorality and indulgence and impurity and lust. And he contrasts that, verses 19 and 20, with the truth that is in Jesus. In chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he says, there's the old man and then there's the new man. And they're very different. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And he contrasts the old with the new. In chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he talks about them and their former way of life. And he contrasts that with being like God, with them being like God, verses 22 through 24. You can see it there. In verses 22 through 24 as well, he contrasts deceitful desires with righteousness and holiness. In verse 25, he contrasts speaking falsehood with speaking truthfully. In verse 28, he contrasts stealing with working hard and giving. In verse 29, he contrasts unwholesome, rotten talk with beneficial, gracious talk. In verses 31 and 32, he contrasts bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And as we come into chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he contrasts sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and of course, just joking, with thanksgiving. And in verses 8 and 9, he contrasts darkness with light and with goodness and righteousness and truth. In chapter 5, verse 15, he contrasts being unwise with being wise. And in verse 17, he contrasts being foolish with understanding what the will of the Lord is. And in verse 18, he contrasts being drunk with being spirit-filled. And in verse 19 and verse 20, he contrasts with, isn't God good? Praise His holy name. It's a contrast. It's a striking contrast. Becoming a Christian, living for Christ, is so different from any way of life that it's like night and day. It's like dark and light. It's like being dead and suddenly hearing the voice of the Savior say, "Wake up, sleeper! Rise! And let the light of Christ shine on you." People make the mistake of thinking of confusing eternal life with eternal existence. People make the mistake of confusing eternal life with eternal existence. They think that when we talk about eternal life, or when the Bible talks about eternal life, that we're talking about that we're going to exist forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you don't know this, you need to know this, that you're going to exist forever and ever and ever, whether you accept Christ or not. The question isn't whether you're going to exist forever. The question is, are you going to live? Because when the Bible talks about life, it's talking quality. All the way. Always about quality. Because you can spend an eternity cut off from God. You can spend eternity, in the words of Jesus, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or you can have eternal life. You see, it's about the quality. It's not about existence. Rocks exist. Christ calls us to live. What does that look like? That's what Paul's talking about. This is what it looks like. He said, there shouldn't even be a hint among you. Sexual immorality, impurity, or greed, which is idolatrous. Thanksgiving. Not coarse joking and obscenity, but giving thanks to God. Don't live as unwise. Live as wise. Find out what pleases God. Find out what the will of God is. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't go and shout your mouth off, blah, 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 blah. Don't do those kinds of things. Sing and make melody in your heart. Encourage one another. Give thanks to God. And do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The difference that Christ wants to make in our lives. Amen? How we live matters. It really does. I've got a whole bunch of these. It's 10 after 12 and what do you all got on today? Did everybody have plans and are the plans still on? Going to go ahead with things as planned. Got big meals, family get-togethers. What's happening? Whose house can I drop in on? And... Gordon? All right. Turkey's on the table? Where is Peg? Oh. Okay. All right. Well, let's. Would somebody like one of these? Pass it back to Sheila behind. Anybody else? Ian? Kathy? Anybody else? Pass it to Agnes behind you. Can you, Alan, can you open that up for me? Who else? Yeah, I'm coming. I just wondered if I had. Did I not have another one of these? I saw you, Vicky. We have more. Alan's got, what do you got there? Three? Two? Two? Thank you. Okay, I have four here. Anybody else? I know many of you have them at home. Clint's got his in his Bible, don't you? I seen it there the other night. Okay, did I miss anybody? Okay, I'll have them with me anyway. I hope that we, as a church, will be able to really allow Christ to shine into our lives and allow his light to shine out from our lives. Remember when Jesus said you are the light of the world? He didn't mean that you, Doug, are the light of the world. Because as much as I appreciate you, you're just inadequate to be the light of the world.
Amen.
He's talking about you are the light of the world. It takes all of us. Because when it talks about being filled with the fullness of God, ain't none of us, you know, it ain't going to happen. But if all of us together would allow Christ to shine in us and through us, then that would be significant. That would be significant. We would allow God to change our hearts. In changing our hearts, He changes our lives. In changing our lives, He changes this world. That's what He wants. So let's pray. You want to stand? Yeah. Please join me in prayer. If you're here this morning and you still have yet to allow Christ in, I pray that this morning would be the opportunity you would take to do just that, and that you would welcome Him in. Lord, I thank You for this time that You've allowed us to have together, for each person here today, and for this incredible passage of Scripture. Lord, it's just packed full of insights for our lives, instructions for us, so that we can live to bring glory to Your name and allow You to shine through us. Thank You, Lord, for making us new, for making us Your people by grace. Help us, Lord, to live that each step of the way, day by day. Bless Your church, bless Your people, bless those who couldn't be here this morning. We pray, Lord, that their day would still be a day of great rejoicing and a very meaningful time, you know, progress in their spiritual lives as they move forward for You. And I do ask, Lord, for those who may be here this morning who need to take that first big step, letting You in. May they do it today, Lord. May they not put it off for even a moment. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.